So last week we started this new year looking at attitudes, because again, I think resolutions are a crapshoot in a lot of ways. We talked about some of those attitudes of the world that we really, really need to avoid, and then we looked at the Beatitudes, those attitudes that our good Lord wants us to be fostering, growing. And as I was getting into prepping this week's sermon, it kind of dawned on me that it felt like God wasn't totally done with that topic, because in so many ways it's in that same vein of what we were dealing with. And yet I think as I got deeper into it, I was like, you know what, it's significant enough, it's important enough, and I understand why God didn't have me try to jam it in last week. So it's not like this is a continuance of a series, but it definitely has that same kind of feel. And for me, I don't even like calling this kind of an attitude thing. For me, and I know it's semantics, but it's more of a mindset in this thing that we'll get into, because depending on our mindset, it affects our decision-making, it'll affect our perspective, our motivation, and ultimately all of those feed into our kingdom potential. Each and every one of you has a potential of bringing, you know, the light and love of Jesus Christ to people and advancing the kingdom of God, but depending on our mindset, how much we can do that comes into play. So we're going to start by, I'm going to show you what I mean by the grasshopper syndrome. And I told Angie, well, thanks for stealing my thunder and totally stealing my sermon. And she said, well, I kept it simple, so you can go deeper. Well, thank you. You know, thank you for that. And we're gonna just, it's not only understanding it, I want to help you see if you're struggling or you're currently dealing with it, and then how to help it. So here it is. The children of Israel have just been freed up from hundreds and hundreds of years of slavery. We know that God, through the burning bush, put Moses into motion to go, and with all the plagues and all those things that happened, they get cut free, and the children of Israel are headed toward the promised land. And this process was not without its bumps in the road. We know that there was an initial fear of leaving. I mean, again, I don't care how dysfunctional you are or how bad your situation is, people don't like change. And when you're talking generations of slave and the safety of whatever that meant versus, hey, we're going to head out to the desert, so there was a fear component of that. And then, you know, you get out there to a certain degree and Pharaoh changes his mind, and we know that they, you know, they weren't soldiers, and that was arguably the best army on the planet at that time. We know that, you know, probably seeing the Red Sea split, it's probably pretty amazing, but I'm thinking walking through the two walls of water had to be a little nerve-wracking, just a little bit. There was the starting to eat manna, there was Mount Sinai, and all these things. And it brings them to the very cusp of grasping what God had promised them, and that's the promised land. And we find this story in Numbers 13, and before I have you turn to it, well, you can turn to it now, 1:15, we'll get there in a second. But I just wanted to read the first two verses, because I think it gives us some context here. So verses 1 and 2, the Lord said to Moses, send men to spy out of the land of Canaan, which I am giving to the Israelites. From each of them, their ancestral tribes, you shall send a man, every one a leader amongst them. So before we get to the meat of this passage, I just want you to notice a couple of things. Again, God is reiterating his plan. He is telling, you know, I want to go, you know, this land of Canaan, I'm going to give to the Israelites. But here's the thing. First one, the Lord said to Moses. I don't think we can undersell this. I don't think that we can shortchange it. This is God's endeavor. This is God's plan. This is Almighty God, the creator of the universe, speaking and telling his servant his expectations. This isn't just some human endeavor. We can't lose sight of that. This is a God thing, top to bottom. The other thing I want you to notice in these first couple of verses is that these weren't regular folk, right? That last phrase. Everyone a leader among them. And so there was a million plus people, supposedly, if you look at the, you know, you study that rolling in. And so you had the common folk that were just trying to do their thing. They were putting their tent up, they're putting their tent down, trying to feed their family and all that stuff. These aren't those people. These people are leaders in their clans, in their groups, and at least to a certain degree, they are brought into the know a little bit. They got to see already some miraculous things, the splitting of the Red Sea, that God took out Pharaoh's army on their behalf. The fact that food shows up on the floor every you know, whether you were sick of eating or not, you aren't starving, right, every morning. So they knew. And you know that as they were talking, that they were talking about the promised land. They're making plans. They're in this group. And I think this is important to understand, because I think they knew that God was on that. They had heard it. They had seen it. God is on their side. And these are the individuals that God says, these are the spies I want you to go in. So the rest of the story, I told you, page 115. We're going to read Numbers 13, 25 through 33. All right. At the end of the day, at the end of the 40 days, they returned from spying out of the land. And they came to Moses and Aaron and to all the congregation of the Israelites in the wilderness of Paran at Kadesh. They brought back word to them and to all the congregation and showed them the fruit of the land. Now, I want you to just notice here, they're speaking in front of all the people. I think this is strategic on their part instead of pulling Moses and Aaron on the side. So just kind of picture this in your head. And they told them, "We came to the land to which you sent us. It flows with milk and honey, and this is the fruit. Yet the people who live in the land are strong, and the towns are fortified and very large. And besides, we saw the descendants of Anak there. The Amalekites live in the land of the Negeb. The Hittites, the Jebusites, the Amorites live in the hill country, and the Canaanites live by the sea and along the Jordan." But Caleb quieted the people before Moses and said, "Let us go up at once and occupy it, for we are well able to overcome it." Then the men who had gone with him said, "We are not able to go up against these people, for they are stronger than we are." So they brought to the Israelites an unfavorable report of the land that they had spied on, saying, "The land that we have gone through as spies is a land that devours its inhabitants. And all the people that we saw in it are of great size. They were the Nephilim. The Anakites came from the Nephilim. And to ourselves, we seemed like grasshoppers, and so we seemed to them." So here we have this story, and it's an interesting one, but we're going to just break this down just a little bit. First, I want to show you, first, again, I told you this was God's endeavor. This is not some man-made thing. God told Moses to go here. He had promised. So this is what he is showing, what is available there, right? And so we see this. "And we came to this land to which you sent us, flows with milk and honey." So what is this really talking about? There's two things here. Number one, it directly speaks to what God promised. And if you went back to Exodus 3:8, when he is sharing his plan to the leaders, he's like, "I am going to bring you to a land of milk and honey." So this exact same phraseology is hooked to God's promise at the front end of this thing. The other thing is what it's talking about. It's talking about the productivity of the land. Again, where were they coming from? Egypt. Okay, so besides the river delta, the Nile, and some of that stuff, pretty arid stuff. And then where'd they walk through? Pretty arid stuff. And so when you're eating manna and all you're seeing out there is cacti and scrub and all that stuff, that's not a real encouraging thing. And so you're thinking, this is what God brought us to? No. He was bringing them to a place of productivity. And then we see it says what? "And this is its fruit." What fruit is it talking about here? So if part of what I skipped, here it is, it's verse 23. "And they came to the Wadi Eskalah and cut down there a branch with a single cluster of grapes, and they carried it on a pole between two of them. They also brought some pomegranates and fig." Can you, okay, get the picture here. A cluster of grapes, and they had to carry it between two guys on a pole. Myers doesn't carry that version of grapes. Neither does Aldi's that I can see. But can we imagine this idea? And again, remember how these people had lived. They had lived as slaves for year upon year upon year. They had never imagined this kind of thing. And this is what God wants to give them. This is an incredible thing. And now here the problem is, and we see this in verse 31. This is the report of the 10 spies. Just read it. "We are not able to go up against these people, for they are stronger than we are. The land that we've gone through as spies is land that devours its inhabitants. And all the people we saw are of great size. They saw the Nephilim. And to ourselves we seemed like grasshoppers. And so we seemed to them." Here is where we get that idea of the grasshopper syndrome. So let's dive in. First, my question is, who told them they looked like grasshoppers? Do you think they rolled up and asked the Giants, "Hey, What do I look like to you? There ain't no way. It was self-induced. They, in their own minds, came up with this brilliant conclusion that they comparatively were just nothing. Now, so who are the Nephilim? I am not going down that entire road, but I will tell you that they were giants. So at a certain degree, and if you want to delve deeper into that, that's what my Sunday school class is going to be talking about this morning, some of who the Nephilim were, and we're going to dive into that. But here it is. They were probably much, much bigger than the Israelites. And so here it is. But what else did they say here? It is a land that devours in its inhabitants. They are stronger. We are not able. So part of my question is, okay, so here they're saying these giant people are amazing, but then you're saying the land, it devours its inhabitants. They're contradicting themselves in some ways, and fear tends to do that in a lot of ways. But their bottom line is they're saying to, and again, remember, they're speaking to the entire congregation. They're not pulling Moses and Aaron aside, so they're trying to swing the ballot. They are, in essence, poisoning the view of the entire nation at this point. We are not able to go up against these people. They are stronger than we are. They are operating out of incredibly strong feelings. But Caleb doesn't agree. Caleb quieted the people before Moses and said, look, let us go up at once and occupy it, for we are able to overcome it. So do we think Caleb's experience in the 40 days were different than the other guys? Or did he perceive and see the exact same things that the other spies did? If that's the case, then what's the difference? What gives? I mean, where's the different perspective? Here's one of the nuggets of truth that we need to grasp. It's not about what you see, feel, and what you think you know. It's all about who is telling you what. I should have got an amen there. All right, I'm going to reread that. It's not about what you, in this day and age, come on. It's not about what you see, you feel, or what you think you know. It's all about who and what he is telling you. There we go. We're waking it up this morning. Because that's the thing. That's the only thing that separated Caleb from the rest of the spies. He had a completely different perspective. Again, who told these people to go and take the promised land? God did. Did God know that the giants were there? Did God know the military prowess? Did God know exactly what the Israelites faced? Better than anybody. And yet, did it stop him from telling those people to go and take the land? Absolutely not. And yes, I would argue, it is that simple. Simple obedience to God is stepping up and doing what he asks. Rick Warren says this, fear is a self-imposed prison that will keep you from becoming what God intends you to be. If you've done this Christian thing for any length of time, you probably have a personal example of this. Somewhere along the line where God invited you, challenged you, asked you to do something that would have been a huge blessing to you and other people, but because of your fear that you self-induced on it, you never accomplished, you never received that blessing. You viewed yourself as a grasshopper. And the saddest thing is, as I looked at this, this entire group of people, minus two, suffered that same self-imposed prison. Why? We know, if you've been raised in church, we know what happens, right? God says the promised land is shut to you. 40 years you will wander in the desert. 40 years. Caleb and his buddy Joshua are the only two that step foot in the promised land. And as I read that, not only does it scares me for two reasons. Number one, that discussion happened pretty much. God said it's done. Here was this opportunity. Here is what I intended for you. I wanted to bless you and use you in amazing ways. But because one moment, maybe stretched over a day, but for one decision, it cost them everything. And the scary parts, as I read that again, because this was not what God intended for them, where did it start? It started with the leadership. Who are you following? Who do you listen to? We live in a day and age that anybody, how many blogs are out there? How many podcasts are out there? How many articles and all those things? And my wife has a favorite author, but she's kind of gone off the deep end a little bit, and Beth still reads, and she'll like, oh, this is so good. And then she's like, oh, why is she doing that? You better be careful who you are allowing to speak into your life. And we as leaders, we had the retreat, we felt good and everything. It was a great retreat yesterday, but I'll tell you, you're being held to a higher standard. Because who you influence, the ways that we make decisions as a church matter. If God calls us to do something that doesn't make sense financially, we're thinking they're going, oh my word, it's way out. We might lose an opportunity for the kingdom that we might ever get back. And no, I'm not using this as some platform because I've got some grand idea, but every time we meet, we better be praying and seeking God and doing what he says, regardless of how we feel about it. We as leaders need to hold ourselves to that. We need to see ourselves in the light of what God can do in us and through us. It's not about what you bring or don't bring to the table. How often have you cheated yourself because you look at yourself in the mirror and frankly, you're great people, I love you all, but you don't bring a whole lot to the table. Neither do I. One of my hesitancies, I've shared this, being called to the ministry, I didn't fit any mold that I had ever seen, and I grew up in the church. I was too bullheaded, I spoke my mind way too much, it didn't gel. And yet here we see God is willing to use just about anybody. So we have to get over this fact of, well, I can't do this or that, because here it is. We can self-limit and cheat ourselves. Again, the Israelites had one choice, and it cost all of them. Can you imagine grapes this big versus manna for 40 years? Being in a land of milk and honey versus scrub and desert? It's harsh, but here's the thing. And this self-limiting, this idea of, again, looking down and not trusting that God can use us is only, I would argue, it's only half of the grasshopper syndrome. So we're going to take a quick look, again, at, I would say, it's a sad indictment of something that happened on in Jesus' ministry. He's just started, he's going around, he's preaching, he's doing miracles, he's healing, he's sharing his word with people, he's challenging people, and he rolls into his hometown. And rather than having this amazing reunion with his friends and his neighbors, we see what happens in Matthew 13. So if you want to turn with me, page 795, we're going to read 13, just a few verses, 54 through 58. It says, he came to his hometown and began to teach the people in their synagogue, so that they were astounded and said, where did this man get this wisdom and these deeds of power? So initially, they're amazed. Is this not the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? Aren't not his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? And are not all his sisters with us? Where did this man get all this? And they took offense at him. But Jesus said to them, prophets are not without honor except in their own country, in their own house. And he did not do many deeds of power there because of their unbelief. Incredibly sad story here in four verses, but where I want you to focus is verse 58, because I think there are two things that we absolutely have to grasp on and look at. Number one, he did not do. So when Jesus rolled into his hometown, what do you think his intentions were? Don't you think he wanted to bring love and truth and healing and everything that he was bringing to every other? And maybe even the motivation would even be a little higher because you actually knew these people, you grew up with them, you rubbed elbows with them. You know, you never escape your hometown. Your hometown, where you were raised, whether you love it or not, that's part of who you are. Most of us can go back, and I know I will tell you, if I go back to Allegan and Fair or whatnot, it's a huge... I'm going to run into someone that either knows me, knows my dad, knew my grandpa, or whatnot. It just, that's the way it is. So Jesus rolls back, and I think he has intentions of doing all these things. I mean, do we believe that there weren't people that were in need of healing in that town? Would we dare say that there were people that didn't need to hear the truth of how to have a relationship with God in that town? And yet that verse says what? He did not do. This had nothing to do with the willingness of Jesus Christ. has everything to do with his audience, because the second truth is this. Let that resonate with you for a minute. He did not do because of their unbelief. God has given you a scary power in your free will. One that, frankly, I look at that and part of me wishes he didn't respect me that much. Part of me wishes that God would do the best for me regardless if I wanted it or not. There's a part of me that wishes God would just take control and do whatever he does without leaving it up to me, and yet he doesn't. And so you hear that you have this village because of their hang-ups, because of who his parents were and who his brother and sister were, and they're wondering, and he's speaking in wisdom that blows them away, and yet they can't get over their preconceived notions of who he did. So Jesus did not do deeds of power. These people thwarted the very will of God for them. They refused healing. They refused wholeness. And here's the thing, it's easy to read in this and almost kind of get critical, but I would ask you, have you ever done the same? Are you limiting what God can do through you or for you because of your small-mindedness of either what you think you bring to the table or what you think God is willing to do in you or through you? He did not do it because of their unbelief. I think all of us could take those four verses home and reflect on it and let it roll around because, again, the implications of that are staggering. Because I said it last week, if you're still here, it means God's not done with you and he's got plans for you. And it's not just about your life and your righteousness and you being transformed into Jesus. It's about what you can do for the kingdom. It's the lives that your life can touch. It's the people that you get to point toward heaven, point toward Jesus. But are you willing to allow God to do it? Because you have the power to not allow Jesus to do because of your unbelief. Here's just one verse I chose. There's all sorts of them. This is what God really wants for you. Philippians 2:13, just one of them. For it is God who is at work in you, enabling you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. If you have bowed your knee to the cross, if you've accepted the gift of forgiveness, salvation, and lordship, then the Holy Spirit resides in you. And when we free him up to do his thing, what you can accomplish will blow all of our minds. Why? Because it's God. It's not us. And he is at work again. And when we hear that God isn't working, too many times I think we look at, well, he's trying to transform me, perfect me, and whatnot, which is absolutely true. But the other side of the coin is as well. He doesn't wait for us to get perfected and be done with the process before we're useful to him. That's the case, we're all doomed, right? I mean, none of us would ever accomplish anything because we're not going to be made whole until God calls us home. And so in this process, this idea that God can even work out of your mess, God can work out of your brokenness, God can work out of your lack of resources, God can work out of your lack of talent. It comes down to a willingness to step up and say, yes, Lord, whatever you want, whatever you can do, take it, and I'll do it. It's that simple. I don't often quote myself, but as I was writing, and I don't have a book to put this in, here it is. Your potential and capacity are as big as the God that lives in your heart wants them to be. Has nothing to do with what you think up here. Has nothing to do with what that world tells of you. Has everything to say what my Father tells me, what I can do, and what my potential is. That's the only one that matters. So when God calls you to do something, no matter how overwhelming it is, no matter how big it is, no matter you look at it and you see there's no way, if God is calling you to do it, avoid the grasshopper syndrome and step up. So how do we do this? How do we break this practically down? A couple things. Number one, remember who is telling you to do it. I think that's part of our catch, right? And we're thinking, okay, God tells us to do that. And then we pause. And that's one of those things. Remember, what was the first thing that Caleb, when he stepped up and he quieted the people, what was it? You remember what the first thing he said was? Let us go at once. Why do you think that was? Now, for some of us people that are impulsive, this is easier. For some of you planners that want to have all your ducks in a row, you want to have all the contingencies planned, this is hard. But there's a reason why, because at once, You don't have time to overthink it. You don't have time to hesitate. You don't have time to get yourself in trouble and be overwhelmed. Why? Because God said, move, and you stepped out. There's power in that. Because humanity says, well, okay, God, I know you've called me to this. I'm going to sit back. And we might even Christianize it. I'm going to pray over it. I'm going to talk about it. We're going to plan it. And eventually, either the moment goes by because it was an opportunity that God said, look, are you with me? You're going to listen? You're going to trust or not? Or we convince ourselves that we're not the right person. Or we don't have the right skill set. We don't have the right resources. And so we tell God, you know what? Maybe we don't voice it, but with our actions, you got the wrong person. When God tells you to do something, don't hesitate. Don't overthink it. Jump in. Because here's the thing, and the second thing that Caleb said was, we are able to overcome. He had such a deep faith in God that when he saw the giants, when he saw the land that devoured its inhabitants, it didn't matter. Why? Because he was saying, if God says we can, and it's good enough for me. It's good enough. We need to live like that. You don't have to know all the details. You don't have to know the outcome. And frankly, even if you jump in and it doesn't turn out exactly the way you think or how it was supposed to, guess what? God is still in it. God can still use it. It doesn't matter. God called you to it. That's the bottom line. The outcome is His. Whatever happens is His. Your job is to step out and say yes. Friend, we are sitting on the cusp of a new year and a new decade. We were speculating, Beth and I, what the next 10 years might hold for us. And that's a fun and scary thing to do. It really, really is, you know, because you think of loved ones that might not be. You think of hopes of marriages and grandchildren and all those things. But here's the thing. What might God do in you over the next 10 years if you can simply live in obedience and say yes when He calls you to do something? That's a staggering thought. Because again, it's not about what you bring to the table, it's about what God is calling you to do. We cannot live with small thinking and fear. Those are tools of the enemy. Life is too short to live like some bug jumping around in the dirt. You are a son or a daughter of the Almighty King. We need to act like it, and we need to live like it. Please pray with me. Our gracious Heavenly Father God, thank You for Your word. Thank You for Your goodness and Your love for us, Lord. And we thank You that You don't give up on us, because frankly, when we look at a sermon like this and we know it to be true, in the deepest part of our recesses, we know that You can do amazing things, but we often think You're going to do it with other people and not with us. Help us cut free from some of that stuff. Help us become so attuned with You and walking in the Spirit that when You give us those opportunities that we don't overthink it. We just step out and trust that You are going to do what You want to do in us. Lord, I don't want to stand before You someday and You look at me and say, you know, Todd, I'm glad You're here, but what if? What if You would have lived fully for me? What if You would have lived in boldness? What if You would have really allowed me to have full control of Your lives? And Lord, I know that the people sitting here, they don't want that either. And so I would just ask that for all of us, just daily, help us lay our lives down before You and live with the boldness that should come from being Your son or Your daughter. We thank You and praise You for loving us enough to speak truth into our lives. Help us to grasp it and live it. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.